As you're turning there, as we were singing, I couldn't help but just be struck. I don't know if you ever meditate on things the way that I do. I mean, sometimes I just get struck as you think of the whole panorama of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, and there are these events, these people, these vignettes of activity, things that happen. And, you know, as we're reading it, you know, we read it and we think about it and we pray about it and say, how does it apply to us? And, you know, all the things that we should be doing as we're taking in God's word. But just in thinking about that whole panorama, sometimes I just get totally blown away by the fact that God did it all. And he's still doing it.
Amen.
He's still doing it. He's still doing it in every one of our lives. You know, he touches us. He moves. He hears our prayers. As they're within his will and his time, he answers. As they're not, he lets us know, hey, you know, you're a little off base here. And you know, he's active. He's active. And, you know, the story of the Bible, not just the gospel, the story of the whole Bible, is just amazing how intimately involved God is with the peak of his creation, which is mankind. And, you know, sometimes we get so tied up in the details. And I know when I teach inductive Bible study, one of the things I have to tell people is, you know, this is a great way to study the Bible, but be careful that you don't get so tied up in the details that you miss the broad picture of God's work, the whole panorama, and you see just such a powerful, wonderful, awesome God that we serve. Amen? Anyway, that's Larry's little soapbox for the morning. I was just struck by that, and I love it when I, you know, you get flashes of these insights that God gives you, you know, and it's such a treat, such a wonderful little treat that God gives us, you know. Just anyway, we're in the Gospel of John. We're in the first chapter. Last week, we looked at the first part of this chapter, where John the apostle. I use two different terms when I talk about John. I'll say John the Apostle when I'm referring to the John who wrote this book, and John the Baptist when we're referring to that particular person who's mentioned. In fact, this morning's message is largely about him. So I'll try to make that distinction so it's clear. Anyway, in the first part of this chapter, where John the Apostle introduced us to Jesus Christ as the Word, the Eternal One, the Creator, the Life, and the Light, it was like a preface to what John is going to do through the whole book. He's going to be giving us a perspective, a vision, an understanding of Jesus Christ as none of the other gospel writers did. Each one of the gospel writers was different and unique in their focus, but John really stands out, and we talked about that somewhat last week. The fact that his perspective was 30 or 40 years after the other gospels were written. His perspective came from a time when, by this time, the church was largely Gentile and not Jewish. By this time, the city of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. By this time, Jews were scattered all over the place, and Christians were scattered everywhere too. And by this time, Paul had already gone through Asia Minor, and he'd gone through Macedonia, and he'd gone through Greece. He'd gone back to Jerusalem. He'd been arrested. He'd gone to Rome. He'd written all those wonderful letters to all those churches he'd gone to, and he'd been killed. He'd been martyred probably 30 years or more before this gospel was written. So the perspective of John, who had been a teenager, 17, 18 years old when he was following Jesus, as he walked through the stories of the gospel. Now he's probably in his 80s or 90s. So John's this old man. And last week we looked at this incredible introduction to Christ. In the middle of that section that we looked at, in verses 6, 7, and 8, we were briefly introduced to John the Baptist as a man sent from God who was to bear witness of Jesus. This morning, we're going to look more closely at John the Baptist. So let's begin in that part of the Bible where his birth is announced to Zacharias, that aged priest who was going to be his father. This is part of the Christmas story. A great time for this, right? This is in Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of sections out of this chapter. Luke is the first book to your left if you're in John. Just go to the left and you'll find Luke. But you have to go to the first chapter. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 13 of Luke 1, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias.'" Now, Zacharias is in the temple. He's serving as a priest. He's burning the incense at that time of day when the people are called to prayer. And he's burning the incense. And this angel appears, remember? And he said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also, listen, be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And there, the angel was quoting out of Malachi chapter 4. And then you go to the end of the same chapter, you know the rest of the story right there, the middle part, you know, where Zacharias didn't really believe him. So the angel said, "Dude, what I told you is going to happen. And because you didn't believe, boom, you're not going to be able to speak." So for 9 months or more, Zechariah couldn't speak. But then after John was born, and they were saying, "Well, what are you going to name him?" And they all expected him to be, you know, Zechariah the second junior or something. And he said his name is John. And then he gave this great prophecy, and a part of that prophecy, we're going to read verses 76 to 80. A part of that prophecy is Zacharias now is speaking to his son John, this baby. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So that's the beginning of John the Baptist's conception and life. And it all had to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. Powerful stuff. Both of John's parents were of the line of Aaron. And what that means is that John the Baptist was a priest. You didn't become a priest by going to priest college and then getting ordained. You became a priest because you were born a descendant of Aaron. That's how you became a priest. It was by birth. It wasn't something you could go and sign up for and study for and all that. You were that, and then that's the path you took. But John, even though he was born a priest, yet he was called by God to the role of being a prophet. The role of being a prophet. Which leads us to our text this morning. Let's go back to John now, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara," or Bethany, your Bible may say, "beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." This is an important legal scene that we just read. There wasn't just some guys popping up to ask questions. Verse 19, remember, says, "Now this is the testimony." That's a legal term. You're familiar with it. It means the same thing today that it meant then. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, back in verses 6, 7, and 8, we were told that John came to bear witness or give testimony. But now we're told that this is John's testimony. When the Bible says the Jews, especially in John's gospel, it says the Jews, and it'd be easy for us to mistake this and take this in a generic way as just referring to people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who were ethnically Jewish, the Hebrew people. But that's not how John uses this term. The term Jews is used 68 times in John's gospel, and almost every time its reference is to the Jewish leadership, and almost every time it was used in a context of the Jewish leadership in opposition to and hostile to Jesus. So that's how he uses this term. Because Jesus was a Jew. John himself, who's writing this, was a Jew. John the Baptist was a Jew. So he wasn't speaking generically of all Jews. He's speaking of the Jewish leadership. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the rulers of the day. And we'll see, John's gospel overall is going to include at least three overarching things. First, it powerfully presents Jesus as Almighty God. The Word become flesh, Yahweh himself, revealed as a human being. This gospel is a strong evangelistic broadside. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, but back in the 60s when we were busy opposing a very bad, wrong war, people were writing broadsides. They were short pamphlets that would give strong arguments in a particular way for some social or political position. And actually, this gospel that we're looking at, this is a broadside. Real quickly, if you flip to the back, you don't need to, I'll read it to you, but In John 20, near the end of this gospel, which we'll get to, I'm sure, in about a year, we'll read this. This is after the whole story of the gospel is given. John writes, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is one of those places in the Bible where the author of a text, of the book that he's written, gives us the clearest explanation of why this book was written. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is also why, of all the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is the one that is printed out all by itself most often, millions more than any other book of the Bible, because it's given out as a gospel tract. Because it is, it's an evangelistic broadside to bring people to Christ, people who will have the intellectual honesty to at least read the book, read the Gospel of John. Power of the word, the power of this word is strong and evangelistic. It breaks people's hearts and spirits and would bring them to Christ. And that was John's intention. That's why he wrote it. So that's the second thing that this book is. It's an evangelistic tract, if you will. And third, as was summarized back in verses 10 and 11 that we read last week, this gospel presents the sad and the really pathetic story of the rejection of Jesus Christ by his own people. A rejection that actually was led by the very people who should have known absolutely who Jesus was, by the experts of the Bible, those who studied and knew the scripture. And that's something else that this gospel does. It presents this very, very pathetic story of rejection. Like, don't tell me the truth. I know what I believe. You've met those people. So have I. I used to be one. You know, you know this, and I know that you get tired of me hearing it, but you're going to hear it more. I speak quite often to you about the critical need for you to know your Bible, to know what God says properly interpreted. But there's something else that's at least as important. You have to have genuine faith to actually believe what God says to you in his word. When you pick up your Bible, it shouldn't just be some intellectual exercise like for a college class on the Bible as literature. When you pick up your Bible, you need to understand, okay, God, you're speaking in these words. Help me to hear you. Believing that this is God's word. Taking it for true, whether you like it or not. God's truth has nothing to do with whether or not you like what he has to say. And even if you discard it, you throw it away, say, I don't want it, that doesn't make this any less true. It just makes us stupid. You see, just knowing the Bible, and there are so many Bible experts who don't have faith. It's sad, it's pathetic, it's also criminal. There are so many. It just makes people puffed up. Know your Bible. And clearly here, the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees of Jesus' time, and most Jews right up to the present day, did not believe, had not received the gift of faith, and have been perpetuating a false interpretation of the scriptures regarding the Messiah for over 2,000 years, even refusing to teach or to read certain portions of Isaiah in their synagogues, because those portions so clearly point to Jesus. They won't even touch those parts of Isaiah. They've cut them out of their lectionary. But back to our text, where we read that the Jews sent priests and Levites, descendants of Aaron and others from the tribe of Levi. They sent them to talk to John, to ask John. Now, I'm one of those people that I must have driven my parents crazy when I was 3 and 4, and then 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way up, and even still today, I ask my Heavenly Father, why? Those of you who are parents and have had kids go through the why stage, why? Well, I ask that a lot. I ask that when I read the Bible. I ask God, why? And then I start digging, and that's a problem I have. I want to know the reason for things. And yeah, for a long time, what I got was, because I said so, that's why. And sometimes God gives me that answer too, so still today. But, I asked the question, why did the Jewish leadership send some priests and Levites to grill John the Baptist? Why'd they do it? Well, I dug up a little bit, It's because they were doing their job. They were doing their job. As I said earlier, this was an important legal scene. As though John the Baptist was testifying in a courtroom under oath, being questioned by attorneys. Some of those who were there were scribes. They were lawyers. So asking John these questions was really a part of what they were supposed to do. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy earlier? We learned that God had told the Israelites through Moses to listen carefully to any prophet to be sure he wasn't trying to deceive the people and lead them astray from following God. Well, John was a prophet. In fact, he was the first one in 400 years. So this is like, whoa, this is the first guy since Malachi. 400 years earlier, he's speaking for God. Whoa, let's go check this guy out, see if he's leading people astray. We need to do the same thing for Bible teachers today, whether it's on the radio, on television, somebody standing in a pulpit like this one, me. Anybody you may listen to, you need to check them out. You need to check them out. The priests and the Levites were respected religious leaders in Jerusalem. It was their responsibility to know the scriptures. And they had the duty to be guardians of the faith. So they needed to investigate any new preaching, especially one with the kind of notoriety and huge following that John the Baptist had. So this meeting was very much an official, legal context, and it was quite proper. Really what this was an Old Testament version of Acts 17:11. Remember what Acts 17:11 said? That's the Berean verse. We talk about it often in here. Where Paul commended, in his writings, he commended what? The people of Berea. Why? Because John was teaching. He was preaching Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures. And what did the Bereans do? He said they were more honorable than the others, than the people in Thessalonica. Why? Because they would receive what John said gladly. They'd say, oh, wow, that's cool, that's great, the Messiah, wonderful. Then they would go home and they would check him out against the scriptures. They went to the scriptures daily. to see if what Paul said was true. So they were being responsible, and they were checking out this guy who was saying some pretty wild things, and they found out that what he said was true. Well, that's what these priests and Levites were doing with John the Baptist. They were checking him out. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And I believe he said it that way because the way the Greek is presented, that emphasis on the I would indicate that John speaking, he was saying kind of like, well, I'm not the Christ. But remember, he said, there's somebody among you. He's implying that. And as we'll see next week, he'll specifically identify him finally. You see, at that time, the whole nation was looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. There was a strong tension and expectation in the air during that time, especially because they were under the harsh thumb of pagan Rome. And they were begging for their Messiah to come and liberate them. They didn't know that he came to liberate them from a lot more than just Rome. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we read, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether he was Christ, whether he was the Christ or not. You see, there was this heightened sense. And a part of that was their question about Elijah. You see, in verse 21, after he said, no, I'm not the Christ, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. If you remember the story of Elijah, he was this great, powerful prophet, did some awesome miracles, and if you recall the way his ministry ended, was that there was this chariot of fire that came down from heaven and picked him up and took him back to heaven. So, like Enoch back in Genesis, Elijah is the second person in the Bible who did not die. He didn't die. So there's this great expectation that he was coming back. He was coming back. It's a part of that atmosphere. And interestingly, the last prophet, Malachi, 400 years earlier, had said this in chapter 4 of his book. He said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So because of these words from Malachi, there was this expectation, not just for the Messiah to be coming, but for Elijah to return as well before the day of the Lord. But John said that he was not Elijah. Although, as we read earlier, as the angel told Zacharias, what did he say about John? He said he would be in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there was definitely a strong similarity. In fact, Jesus alludes to it himself later on. They go on then, and then verse 21, they say, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Notice they didn't say, are you a prophet? He obviously was a prophet. But they said, are you the prophet? So there was one specific singular one. And again, I will refer you back to this morning's reading. Back in Deuteronomy, written 1,500 years earlier, in one of Moses' final sermons, he gave this important prophecy. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then in verse 18, he said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." God told Moses this. "From among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and how he shall speak to them all that I command him." So they don't say, when they ask him the question, they don't say, "Are you a prophet?" They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And that's the one they were referring to. The one that Moses had prophesied. They weren't just asking John, you know, if he was a prophet. But if he was the one that Moses had predicted. We know now, looking back, we know that that prophet that Moses predicted is Jesus Christ. He had the authority. He had the power. And he has the authority and that power. But he said, "No, I'm not the prophet." So there's, well, imagine this. Imagine if you and I, in our weak, prideful, sinful selves, if a bunch of people came up and said, "Are you the Christ?" You think, "Well, I can't perform any miracle." No. "Are you Elijah?" "Well, he did a lot of crazy miracles." No. "Are you the prophet?" "Huh. Whatever I say, they got to do." He could have said yes. He could have said yes. He could have. The temptation to claim that role could have been there, but not John. John was totally honest, and he was also humble, which is really amazing for a man with such power. Power of character, power of word, and power of action. His action, I mean, he was baptizing Jews, and as we'll see in a minute, that in itself was radical. And yet he was humble, very humble. Humble. Humility is so critical in God's ministry. It's so absolutely essential. I don't know about you, but you see some of these preachers pacing back and forth on television, you know, and they've got their sweat rag out here, so when they sweat, you know, they can, you know, they're so energetic and all that, you know, and they get all excited about themselves, you know, and I'm sorry, but sometimes the pride and the ego just kind of spills off of them, and it's disgusting. And then there's some that you watch, and there's such genuine humility. Because even the most powerful, charismatic, truthful preacher of God's word is nothing more than a spokesman for God. At best. No, humility is a great thing. It really needs to be revived, because somewhere it's missing in most of the church today. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" In other words, they were saying, "Listen, we came here and we got to know who you are." And this, again, this was this legal thing. They needed an answer from John. They had to have one. And if he didn't give them one that was satisfactory, they could have done stuff to him. They could have been a little frustrated too. "Okay, you're not the Christ. You don't claim to be Elijah. You're not the prophet. Then who the dickens are you?" But he only had a few options. Though perhaps he was a false prophet. But no, John quickly clarified it for them. Made it very clear. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." In other words, John told them, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. You know, we have a modern day parallel for the role of John the Baptist. You know what an advanced man is, or an advanced team? When there's a VIP or a very important person who's going to come to some place, well, they'll send an advanced team ahead of them a few days or a week. And what they'll do is they'll make sure that everything is just right. They'll make sure that everything is in order, that all the rooms are set, that all the people, they get all the reservations. Everything is just set so that when the important person shows up, they can just smoothly get out of their limousine, walk down the red carpet, shake the right hands of the right people, go in and do whatever they're going to do without anything going wrong. Kings of Jesus' day, they had advanced teams as well. In fact, Isaiah describes it. They would send people ahead whenever a king was going to go and visit some other part of his kingdom. These crews would go before, and they would clear and repair the roads. If there were ruts, I mean, imagine if we had this come springtime, you know what we're going to have all over the roads of Denver, don't you? We're going to have potholes. We're going to have potholes everywhere. You're going to have flat tires on your buses all the time, you know? These crews would go around. They fill in the potholes. They would smooth out the roads. They would clear the brush away back a certain distance so that robbers couldn't hide in brush close to the road. Any part of the road that was too rough or even too hilly, they would flatten it out some. They would smooth it down so that when the king came through, it would be a smooth, safe ride. But here, you see, God sent John to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. And what was to be straightened out wasn't the road, it was the hearts of the people. It was to straighten out the people. Through confession of their sins, through repentance, and that symbolic ritual of water baptism. Now, we often think that baptism began here with John. That's not true. The Jews were quite familiar with baptism. It was a cleansing act. And it was done, but it wasn't done. It was for proselytes. For proselytes, for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. They would go through a number of different processes, both in study and learning and all of that. They'd also go through a number of rituals. And one of the most important was they would go through this ritual baptism to clean off all of their Gentile cooties so they could come out of the water, you know, as good, pure Jews. So they were familiar with this process. And yet, here was John baptizing mostly Jews. So he was identifying the Jews with the unwashed Gentiles. You need to understand the attitude about Gentiles. I even heard it as a kid. When I was a kid, I was 5, 6 years old in Queens, New York. I was playing outside of an apartment building where my folks had moved, and they didn't know that area was just about 100% Jewish. And there we were, these Gentiles from Kansas City. And my mother reminds me, and I remember doing it, often going, running into the house crying because all these kids were calling me a dirty Gentile. And that was the attitude of the Jews at this time. To say an unwashed Gentile to them was just an objective description. It wasn't pejorative. They were just, well, that's just what Gentiles are. They thought. objectively. But John was identifying people who were born Jews with unwashed Gentiles. That was outrageous. You see, what God was saying through John was really quite clear. He was saying, my people are not clean. And the Jewish rulers resented what John was doing. By his actions, he was clearly saying that all of their external legalistic rituals were not enough. They were not enough. You see, they believed that, hey, if you're born a Jew, you don't need any cleansing. You're already clean. You're born a Jew. That's all you need. But through John, God is saying, your hearts are wrong. You need to be straightened out. So what was John? He was preaching what? A baptism of repentance. That includes, that means people would have to confess their sins and repent of them, turn away from them. These Jews, my gosh. And so the Jewish leaders were a little upset. You see, John really has very little to say about himself because his ministry was to point to Jesus. He confirmed that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. He confirmed that he was the front man, the advance man for the Messiah. That he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But besides that, he points to Jesus. In fact, in another place, he'll tell his disciples who were complaining that more people were going to Jesus than were coming to John, and they were getting all jealous for John's, you know, importance. Remember what John's answer was? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, I've done my job. He's the one I came for. Go to him. In fact, next week we'll see. He sends some of his disciples and they go and they become Jesus' disciples. You see, John was the voice, but Jesus was the word. And John knew that the word was the real message. Remember what had been predicted about John by the angel who announced his birth and the prophecy of his father, Zechariah? We see now John is fulfilling those prophecies as well. Not just the one from Isaiah, but those prophecies as well. See, that was his purpose in his ministry. To be used by God to straighten out people's hearts and to get them and the nation ready for the Lord. That was what he came for. And he knew it. Undoubtedly, he had heard every word that had been spoken, both before his birth by the angel and by what his father had prophesied when he was 8 days old, about to be circumcised, and his father could suddenly speak again in that prophecy. Undoubtedly, John knew all that. Undoubtedly, John knew what he was for. Question for you and me. Does the Lord have a straight and a clear pathway into your heart, into mine? Does he have a pathway into your mind? Clear, open pathway? Or are there some things in the way? Is there perhaps some clutter that blocks his way into your heart, into your mind? Let me give you a visual. How many of you know what Drano is? Okay, most of you. Years ago, there was a commercial. Drano had this commercial. Drano, you know, cleans out the pipes under the sink and, you know, and all that. Well, Drano had this commercial. It showed a cutaway of pipes. And it showed these pipes under the sink that were all full of gunk. There would be a round pipe, you know, but cut away, and it showed all this gunk in there, kind of like you see in the doctor's office when he's telling you about cholesterol, right? Same idea, you know? Anyway, you see these pipes with all this gunk in it. And what does that gunk do? Well, it slows down the flow of the water and other stuff that comes through the pipes from your sink. You know, and if it gets bad enough, what happens? Your sink gets stopped up, right? So when your sink gets stopped up, what do? You go get the Drano. You pour it in, wait a little bit, you know, some hot water, run the water, and what happens to all that gunk? It flushes it right out. Now, why am I telling you that stupid illustration? Well, it's because you and I are like a pipe. We're like a conduit for God. And if it's working right, if we're being faithful, if we're doing what God's called us to do, then God should be flowing through our lives and touching people's lives around us on a regular basis, flowing smooth and clear and quick through us as a clean pipe, if you will, a clean conduit. But if we've got other stuff, selfishness, greed, pride, some of those hidden sins that we don't want to admit or talk to anybody about, what are they? They're that gunk that stops up that conduit. So what we need, folks, is some spiritual Drano. Clear all that gunk out. That's a time with the Lord. A time of really examining yourselves with the Lord. That's what we do every month when we take communion. The idea is to examine ourselves before the Lord. Ask Him, what is the gunk in my pipe, right? You know, what are the things that are retarding the flow of the Holy Spirit through me to touch other people? See, John was doing what he was told and called to do. And so should you be, and so should I be. So we need to find out what that is and then do it. Verse 24 said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him." The name Pharisee, you know, we always think of Pharisees as bad, and that's how they're portrayed, and that's who they are in the gospel story. But the word Pharisee means separated ones. And after the Babylonian captivity, which happened because the Jews had gone after idols in the centuries before, after that, and they came back, and they were established again in the land, there was a group of people who got together and they said, "We're not going to let that happen again. We're not going to let the nation of Israel start running after other gods again. We are going to be adamant about making sure that people know and follow the law, follow the scripture, and unfortunately also the oral law." We'll talk about that in a minute. And they said, in fact, "We ourselves, we're going to separate ourselves to the point where we will dedicate ourselves 24/7. They didn't use that term then, but that's what. We will dedicate ourselves to making sure that we don't lose sight of God's word. That was the Pharisees. That's how they started. Mostly good. By Jesus' time, they'd gotten full of a bunch of extra laws that they created on their own. And they'd gotten very prideful. And they'd lost the fire of righteousness that had caused them to be. And instead, they picked up the spiritual pride and selfishness. And they totally lost sight of the importance of the heart of the Word of God. But that's where they came from. They acted as the spiritual watchdogs of the nation. They accepted all of the Old Testament as authoritative. They believed in, they knew about angels and demons, that they're real. And they had a firm belief in life after the grave. So there was a lot of good. By the way, the Sadducees didn't believe any of that. That's why they were sad, you see. But like many religions and denominations of today, the Pharisees were blindly legalistic, and they believed that their traditions, that were called the oral law, they believed that those things were equal to or superior to the written scriptures. There's a couple of pseudo-Christian organizations today, actually the very largest one in the world. They actually believe that their traditions are more important than God's written word. So be careful of that. And this is what the Pharisees believed. In fact, they're going to oppose Jesus to the point of having him killed because he refused to accept the teachings of their oral law, their traditions, their concocted man-made stuff. Anyway, they come with another question then. Verse 25. He denied being the Christ. He denied being Elijah. He denied being the prophet. He said he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, being that voice in the wilderness. They said, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, they're saying, okay, so what are you doing? What are you baptizing for? Why are you performing these ritual cleansings? You know, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, the only ritual cleansings were done, well, by the priests themselves when they went into the priesthood, when they began serving. Or, again, as we described before, or by proselytes, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. But John was baptizing Jews. And again, they said, what are you doing this for? Now, a tangent here. There was another sect of Judaism. They were called the Essenes. They were a very strict monastic sect. They practiced the baptism for purification. They lived down by Qumran, down by the Dead Sea, which is actually very near to where John was baptizing. They laid great emphasis on purity and purifying rites and rituals, which usually involved immersion in water that was used to initiate members into their community. You want to become one of us? We're familiar with that. There's a lot of churches that you have to be baptized before you can become a member. We don't do it that way, but we do encourage, strongly encourage, that everybody who actually believes, who's come to faith, that you be baptized as an adult, not because somebody sprinkled you when you were a kid. That's not baptism. But the Essenes were like that. In addition, they emphasized repentance and submission to God's will. Is there any surprise that many scholars believe that John the Baptist was a part of that sect of the Essenes because it fit? He was doing pretty much what they taught, and by the way, also very, very close to where they lived down in Qumran. So when the Pharisees questioned John's authority to baptize, they were asking him, who gave you the right to treat God's chosen people like Gentiles? You see, their ethnic snobbery was offended. But again, by baptizing, John was saying that Jews needed to be cleansed. And that made them mad. See, they believed that they were automatically clean, as I said, just because they were born children of Abraham. So what are you doing, John? He says, I'm calling people to repentance, to spiritual and moral cleansing, then baptizing them in water to symbolize their repentance and cleansing. I'm getting these people ready for the one to come. I'm doing what I was called to do. That's essentially his answer to them. So again, what are you doing? What am I doing? Are we doing what God has called us to do? John answered them, verse 26, saying, I baptize with water. Remember, they questioned him about baptism. He says, I baptize with water. Just water. It's a ritual cleansing. But there stands one among you whom you do not know It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John says he's greater than me. He's preferred before me. And in saying whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, bending down, when somebody came to visit a home, the lowest of the lowest slave was the one who had to go down and take off the sandals of the visitor. And usually also they would actually wash their feet, have a bowl there and a rag or towel, and they would wash their feet as well. It was the role of the very lowest. And John said he wasn't even good enough to do that for Jesus. Asked about his baptism, John says, "Well, what I'm doing is important. I'm nobody. Wait till you see the one who is coming." John knows his relationship with the Lord. We talked about humility. I want to give you my definition of humility, because too often people think that humility is, you know, going around just saying, "Oh, I'm just a worm, I'm a nobody," you know. That kind of false humility that really is pretty disgusting. Real humility is nothing more or less than having a clear understanding of who you are before God and being that person. Now, does that mean that you're a sinner saved by grace? Yes. Does that mean that without you falling on your face at the foot of the cross in confession and repentance that you'd be totally lost? Yes, it does. But it also means that you're a child of God. Wow. It means that you're actually a brother of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that. It means that you're a friend. Jesus says, "I call you my friends." You're a friend of Yahweh in the flesh. Wow. So being humble just means being realistic about who you are in relation to God. That's all. See, John had guts. He was bold. He was uncompromising. He was humble. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We read that in Luke. And he knew his mission. He knew his mission. Then the last verse, 28, said, "These things were done in Bethabara," or Bethany, "beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." They aren't certain, but probably, again, that was down by the Red Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. There are people who think it was in other places, but that's the most common understanding of where this place was. Perhaps the greatest mistake that a person can make as he reads about the witness of John is to think that the function of being a witness was something peculiar to John or something peculiar to leaders. Well, I know a lot of people who think that witnessing today is the job of the clergy. Nothing could be further from the truth. We've talked about this in the past. Being a witness to Jesus Christ is the obligation of every Christian. Every Christian. Be careful you don't get some picture in your mind about, "Well, I've got to do it the way Reggie does it, or I've got to do it the way Larry does it, or I've got to do it the way Billy Graham does it." Or, no, you do it the way that God calls you to do it, but do it. If you're like Jennifer, go find a line of Walmart and see who you can talk to and tell about Jesus. That's what she does all the time, right? You've heard her say that. You've heard her talk about those stories. If you're Reggie, I know now he's driving a car, but you get him on a bus. Get him on a bus and, you know, God help the people that are sitting near him. They will not be able to escape. That's their way. God will give you your way. You might find it interesting that some of the early church leaders weren't particularly zealous about the missionary effort that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others were doing. They kind of wanted to hang out in Jerusalem and and just do their thing. Well, I'm saved. And, you know, I'll tell people right here, but we won't go anywhere. And they weren't particularly zealous about it. But through Paul and others, especially the Holy Spirit, who kind of scattered them anyway because he brought persecution, it's the role of every believer, of every believer. That's the witness of John the Baptist. There were a few other things I was going to mention, but given the time, I'm going to save that for our next time. We'll finish up chapter 1 and talk about a few more things in the outline, really, of this incredible gospel that John the Apostle wrote. I think we need to be careful, though, in our minds and our hearts, that we don't just discount John the Baptist quickly, but we see him for the incredibly important role that God gave to him, and see him also as a role model for somebody who knew his calling, knew that he was to be humble and that he came after Christ. Too many people think that they're supposed to go out and save somebody. How many of you know that's ridiculous? None of us is ever going to save anybody. But we go and we present Christ to people. And we pray and we allow the Holy Spirit to do his job, which is to bring people to Christ. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this awesome, awesome man, John the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness, even unto death. Father, we thank you for his boldness. We thank you, Lord, for his impeccable honesty. And we thank you, Father, for the people who over the centuries have preserved these words, often at the expense of their lives, so that we could have them before us today. Father, we thank you that you take such great care of us, making sure that we have your word and your truth and your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.